As we return this morning to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and move forward in that text, which reads this way, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." As we return to that text this morning, with the focus upon the words, "You are in Christ Jesus," I direct your attention, I direct your thinking, by way of introduction, to the husband-wife relationship. Reminding you, as will be developed later, that in both the Old Testament and New, the husband-wife relation is one of the most important metaphors used to reveal the nature of the relation between God and His people. Because there is a legal dimension to the husband-wife relation. That is, the actions of one are often binding upon the other, for good or for bad. Because that is the case, a husband, for instance, may run up large credit card bills on jointly held accounts, and the wife, though she had nothing at all to do with his spending, she may have been utterly unaware of it, she's liable for his debt. If he becomes delinquent, creditors have a legal prerogative to go after her. Why? Because there exists a legal union between the two. The actions of the one, in many cases before the law, affect and obligate the other. A joint tax return fraudulently prepared by one spouse can bring penal consequences upon the other, who personally had nothing at all to do with the filing. Yet, the husband and wife are viewed in legal solidarity. That is, they are viewed as one. Husband and wife have a formal status derived from the law, whereby, in many cases, the actions of one represent, stand for the other. The acts of one spouse bring benefit or liabilities to the other. As has been said before, the husband-wife relation or union is in part representative in nature. It has, before the law, an objective legal dimension. Additionally, the husband-wife relation has another dimension. It has a subjective, experiential, intimate, and very personal dimension represented by the fundamental statement, "The two shall become one flesh." In other words, there is a shared life between them. It is a vital union. They spend time together. In some marriages, there is mutual communication. There are joint endeavors. The influence of one spouse's example bears upon the other. The sexual union signifies this multifaceted, real life oneness. Actual life with one another causes, to some degree, each spouse to partake of the nature, some of the habits, some of the ways of the other. Living with one another and the sure influence of example results in each spouse taking on over time some of the characteristics of the other. They're developed because of this vital union, a solidarity that's not merely legal, but a solidarity of thinking, a solidarity of interest, a solidarity of preferences and of perspectives. Each spouse's life, not only legally, but really and practically influences the other. There is a vital union. Vital, that is, concerned with life. The husband-wife relation has at least these two dimensions. It is both representative, particularly before the law, and vital. It is legal and experiential. It is derived from law, and it's derived from real life together. The same surely could be illustrated and asserted about the parent-minor-child relationship, and perhaps about other human relations. And again and finally, by way of introduction, these two terms that have already recurred, again, I want to define them. Representative. What does it mean? Representative means, by definition, standing for, acting for another, such that what one's representative does, this case a spouse, it may be a parent, it may be a legal representative with power of attorney, it may be a medical proxy. What one's representative does affects with real consequences those represented. It renders one subject to the actions and the commitments and consequences coming from another. That's what representative means. But then there is that term vital and its definition. Vital simply means related to life. That which touches, influences, bears upon one's being, nature, character and ways, that which is vital is very personal, it is felt, it is experiential. Remember those two words, representative and vital. Remember them as we now return in our Bibles to the text of our present mini-series, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30 this morning, in view of the number of guests with us, I want to take a few minutes to review what has been most recently set forth from this text. First, we considered its structure. Noting verse 30 in your own Bible, the structure goes this way. Verse 30 begins with an indicative, a statement of fact, that has its origin in God. Note your Bibles. But by His doing, you all, are in Christ Jesus. There's the indicative. That is followed structurally by a relative clause, the antecedent of which is Christ Jesus, and now note the clause, who became to us wisdom from God. And that wisdom from God is further explained, the big word, epaexegetically, further explained in terms of what this wisdom contained, revealed, or provided. Note again your Bibles. It reads literally, both righteousness and sanctification, they're seen in the text as inseparable. This wisdom reveals or contains both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul's thought concludes with a very contextually relevant statement of aim, verse 31, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That, in brief, is how this very densely compacted statement of redemptive truth is structured. Now again, a few words of review with regard to the exposition. We began by noting the conjunction rendered but. The conjunction signifies the continuation of the thought of contrariness, which began all the way back, look at your Bibles, in verse 26. The conjunction but means, on the other hand, contrary to. The delusional thinking of proud men, which as we have seen, had arisen in the Corinthian church. And I pause to note as an aside, the fact that it had arisen in the Corinthian church is a warning to us. In affluent, privileged, suburban, educated Saratoga County, that it can happen here too. What happened in Corinth can happen here. The seeds of it are in us. The delusional thinking of proud men, which had arisen in the Corinthian church, was and is that there are certain worldly distinctives, such as educational accomplishment. We could extrapolate the school you attended, the degree you earned, distinctives such as social standing and popularity and connections, who you know, the crowd you run with, worldly distinctions such as talent, wealth, power and position. The delusional thinking was that there are certain distinctives like these which before God and in His service are inherently effectual, superior, and attractive, and which procure His favor and His blessings. Since verse 26, the apostle has been rebutting such foolish man-made deceits. The falsity of such notions has been exposed by the countervailing truth of who they were in Corinth. Just look at yourselves. Well, let's do so. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Very few Corinthians came out of the Ivy League. Not many mighty. Not many, literally, high born. Not many Kennedys or Bushes. And now the beginning of the argument of contrariness that goes all the way into our text of concern, verse 30. Note verse 27. But, on the other hand, God has chosen. And now what John Fox calls the five-ranked army of descending human weakness with which God will conquer the world, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. The sense is this. Over against how men assess advantage and worldly distinctive, and thus boast. God has chosen and called unilaterally, sovereignly, and freely the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not. That is, He has called, by and large, the ordinary, the lowly, nobodies of the world to be and to build His church, that, verse 29, no man should boast before God. This same sense of contrariness to the vain, boastful, pompous judgments of men continues now in verse 30 and is announced by the conjunction but. It announces the continuation of the argument of on the contrary. But by His doing, or literally out of Him. Now, we gave some time to the exposition of that language last week. The preposition out of signifies source, origin, or derivation. As you will recall, out of the Adirondack Highlands comes the Hudson. That's the sense. It's the sense of derivation. And this construction, as is was noted, is, very interestingly, commonly used by Paul to convey God as source, as ultimate effectual cause, and, quite interestingly, this construction recurs in his Corinthian letters. Just a few specimens of many noted last week. In the next chapter, at verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, who is literally out of God. Chapter 8, verse 6, there is but one God the Father, from whom, out of, are all things. Chapter 11, verse 12, all things, and now there's a bit of paraphrase, but it captures the sense, originate from God. Literally, it's just a prepositional phrase. There's no verb there. All things out of God, as it reads. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now all these things, speaking of those new things in Christ, are out of God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. The sense is, all that the Corinthians had, they had out of God as the fountain. And they had in and through Christ as the channel. Now, and we come to the end of the review. As indicated in the previous hour, last week we then considered five transcendent, with regard to time, particulars which can be said to be out of God, out of Him, by His doing, unto the end of union with Christ. We considered the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, the decree of election, foreknowledge, and predestination. Each of them, we can say, is out of God. Now this morning, we move onward. We move onward in verse 30 to the language of union with Christ, as we call it theologically. Note in verse 30, but by His doing, out of Him, you, second person plural, you all, speaking to the church, you are. And the verb to be in the indicative mode is expressing a fact, and a fact that is continuous in its duration and reality. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The words describe what is commonly designated union with Christ. And the apostle regularly describes Christians in this manner. For instance, going back to this same chapter, verse 2. He has greeted the church in this language. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 of the greeting. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Him. Verse 9. You were called, and now here is equivalent language, into fellowship with His Son. Equivalent language is found later in chapter 2, verse 23. You belong to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 15. Your bodies are members of Christ. Chapter 12, verse 27. You are Christ's body and members of it. And in chapter 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This is all the language of union with Christ. Now the phrase itself, verse 30, in Christ Jesus, signifies, and to describe it now in various synonymous ways, it signifies together with Christ Jesus, or connected to Christ Jesus, joined, united to Christ Jesus, sharers in or with Christ Jesus. It signifies, whatever language you choose, two entities, sinners and Christ, made one, though, the Bible teaches, not in such a way that merges their persons such that the distinctive identity of each is eliminated. That's not the sense. Rather, the sense is of a unified condition, a unified relation, whereby, like marriage, the actions of the one, Christ, stand for and bear upon the other, the sinner, and whereby the life of the one, Christ, becomes the life of the other, the sinner. A unified relation. As John Murray writes in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, and that is generally where our minds run when the subject arises, and to some extent, properly so, but also in its once and for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God, Ephesians 1:4, to its final fruition in the glorification of the bodies of the elect, 1 Corinthians 15. To simplify Murray's statement, union with Christ pertains to three dimensions of redemption. In the first place, it pertains to the eternal architecture of redemption, that is, election. It pertains to the objective accomplishment of redemption. And thirdly, it pertains to the effectual application of redemption throughout. The people of God are viewed in Christ. Now, concerning the biblical background for union with Christ, the idea of intimate communion lies at the heart of the Old Testament's view of God's relation to His people. And most revealingly, this is expressed in the Old Testament by the marriage bond. I read some select expressions of that statement. Beginning in Isaiah 54:5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Jeremiah 31:32. I was a husband to them. And then what Old Testament book in its entirety is based upon the imagery of the husband-wife relation depicting the relation of God to His people? But in that case, a broken relation. What book? Hosea. The entire book is premised in terms of imagery upon the husband-wife relation. And interestingly, in one of the passages in Hosea that prophesies restoration in the day of the Messiah, we read this, Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. And remember these words, righteousness are representative and vital. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. A messianic, restorative promise set out in the imagery of the husband-wife relation. A restoration promise in Isaiah 62 includes this. You will be called My delight is in her and your land married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, the figure, the metaphor of the husband-wife relation, expressive of union with, communion between God and His people, as you well know, is prominent in the New Testament. Yes, there are other metaphors that are employed to set forth the relation. There is the metaphor of the foundation of a building and its superstructure of living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2. There is the metaphor of the vine and the branches, John 15. The members of a body to the head, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 6 and 12. But perhaps most notably of all of those metaphors, there is the vivid, descriptive figure again of the husband-wife relation. And where is the most extensive development of that figure found? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and notwithstanding the substantial instruction to husbands and wives, what did Paul say that section's all about? Not about husbands and wives. What did he say it's all about? He said this: this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. After all that he said about a wife submitting and a husband's headship, and there is substantial instruction there, his real agenda was to bring forward something of the nature of the union between Christ and his church. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church, that is, with reference to the oneness, the relation, the communion, and union between the two. Paul said, we are members of his body, following on what he said about a man regarding his wife as so much a part of himself that he nourishes and cherishes her as he does the members of his own body. But again, his real agenda was to state, we are members of Christ. That the marital union is critical in understanding union with Christ, I would suggest, is patent from the data of both Old Testament and New. Now again, with reference to the marital union, that the marital union is representative in nature, going back to the introduction, is not only evident from what we see out there in the world around us, but it's evident in the Bible. And let me give you one illustration. Back in Numbers chapter 30, we'll not read it, but in Numbers chapter 30, the subject there is the taking of a vow. And what authority does a husband have? He has the authority to either affirm or annul a vow spoken by his wife. And what he does represents her and brings either obligations or releases her from the same. His representative headship, which is stated perceptively later in 1 Corinthians, the man is the head of the woman. His representative headship and authority could validate or invalidate her vows. His silence would legitimize him, and thus obligations come upon her. His prohibition released her. He stood for his wife in that instance. Numbers 30, verses 6 to 8. It simply illustrates what I've sought to describe as one dimension of the husband-wife union. It is representative. But it's also vital. That the marital union is vital. That we in the marital relation influence one another is also patently clear from the Bible as well as from experience. And I cite but one sad example. Remember Jezebel's influence on Ahab. There's a sad example of vital union. First Kings 21, Jezebel, his, Ahab's wife, came to him and said to him. And she bore such influence upon him that her counsel to take from Naboth his vineyard and his life was accepted and acted upon. That's an illustration that we do influence in real shared life. We do influence vitally one another as husband or wife. Now, again, the marital union depicts something of the nature of our union with Jesus Christ. The language of verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. So the question that we've been working towards. What then? What is the general nature of our union with Christ? And in answer to that question, I will first respond briefly at two points, and then more extensively at two others, the ones already pretty strongly intimated. Briefly, and in the first place, this union, this in Christ Jesus, is by nature permanent. The theologians use the big word, indissoluble. Simply means permanent. To follow on in the husband-wife imagery, there shall be no divorce. It's an irrevocable covenant. No annulment. It cannot be undone any more than the covenant of redemption, the decree of election, or the efficacy of Christ's finished work could be undone. Union with Christ can't be. Because we were in union with Him in one particular dimension during all of that. A few proof texts that speak to the permanency, the indissolubility of our being in Christ Jesus. Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 10 at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, and the implied argument, I am one with my people. And that comes up in his priestly prayer in John 17. Romans 8 at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall, and then recall all of those particulars that are hypothesized. For I am convinced, verse 38, that, and then there's several other particulars set out, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As to the nature of our union with Christ, our being in Christ Jesus, in the first place, it is permanent. And I add in a practical note, this ought to give us confidence to pray for preserving grace. And it ought to give us confidence that He who began a good work in us, as Paul said to the church of Philippi, will perfect it, soul and body. Because this is an indissoluble union. Thus, notwithstanding our sins and our struggles, notwithstanding our discouragements and how we disappoint even ourselves with our sins and our failures, there is confidence arising from the covenantal, indissoluble nature of this union that come what may, I am going to realize by the grace of God what I have been predestined unto, conformity to the image of Christ. That ought to be a source of great confidence and joy. And encouragement, particularly when we're like that man who has stumbled 7 times. It's a permanent union. And there's a marvelous guarantee that that permanent union gives. That unto which we have been redeemed shall be realized, notwithstanding our weaknesses and our sins. Now, secondly and briefly, in answer to the question, what is the general nature of our union with Christ? It is not only permanent, but secondly, it is, and I'll use the word, comprehensive. The word extensive could be used, perhaps several others. But what I mean is this. Our being in Christ Jesus comprehends our entire being, soul, as well as this mortal body. Granted, in terms of the way we usually think at this point, the believer is joined to Christ by, using Paul's language to the Ephesian church, his spirit in the inner man. And that's generally what we think of when we think of being in Christ Jesus. The union of the faculties of the soul to Christ. And that's true. We are joined to Christ by His Spirit in the inner man. That, as Paul goes on, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Yet the same Bible plainly teaches that this union comprehends not only our souls, with these tabernacles of flesh and blood. Paul's going to argue this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And that truth was what Paul used in his argument for sexual purity. Shall you take a member of Christ, your body, and join it to a harlot? He goes on to write in that section, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. And that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. What's the imperative of that indicative? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why? Because it is a member of Christ. The extent of our union with Christ, soul and body, is what the apostle sets forth in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17, as the basis for his argument of the hope of the resurrection of the body, he writes to the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ. How are they dead in Christ? Are their souls dead in Christ? No. Their souls are with the spirits of righteous men in heaven. What's dead in Christ? The body.
It's in the grave, but it's still joined to Christ.
The dead in Christ shall rise first. The reference is to their bodies. The body there rotting in the grave is not severed from Christ. Redemption has comprehended the body as well as the soul. The body is still united to Christ. Union with Christ encompasses the entirety of our humanity, soul and body in Christ. Our union with Christ is comprehensive of our entire humanity. Now again, on a practical side, such a truth, among other things, such a truth should be a powerful motive to being stewards of our physical bodies. To use Paul's rhetorical question, shall I then take the member of Christ, the body, and gorge it, and stuff it, and bloat it, and encumber it with fat, and thus render it unfit, sluggish, heavy, unable to do the bidding of that one with whom the body is in union, Christ the head, Christ the master, Christ the one who has redeemed the body? Shall I then take this member of Christ and participate in a culture of epidemic fatness wrought by gluttony and laziness, not by thyroid trouble? It's a moral issue. What's the answer to the question? No. That's what it ought to be. No. Why? Not because I'm trying to be Mr. Universe and stand with the others down at Gold's Gym looking in the mirror at themselves. No, that's not the reason. It's because this body is a member of Christ. It's in an indissoluble union with Him. His blood bought it. I'm not my own. And we and I need to think about that when we go to the refrigerator late at night. Or we think about the next helping or the portion. What are we doing to this member of Christ? That elevates the whole discussion of so-called physical fitness beyond anything this world knows. And ought to have more power and influence with us than any argument from the health nuts and the back to nature nuts and the rest of them. Our concern is union with Christ and the stewardship of one of His members. Well, now, thirdly, I might also add before going thirdly, this same truth, the comprehensive nature of our union with Christ, as we've heard in recent preaching in the first hour, it should also assist us in grieving in a hopeful, godly manner. That's what Paul uses in the way of application in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Uninformed about what? About the resurrection of the body. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, as to those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then he concludes, comfort one another with these words. Words that are bound up in the theology of union with Christ that encompasses even the body by virtue of which on the last day shall be joined to Christ. Well, thirdly now, in answer to the question as to the general nature of what Paul says here in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, and now more expansively, and in connection with the words I ask you to remember, by nature, this being in Christ Jesus is representative. Representative whereby Christ stood in our place as our surety, our head, our appointed agent. He assumed the liabilities of our sin and our guilt. He acted on our behalf in His work of law-keeping and blood-shedding. And as a consequence, imputed to those He represented His perfect righteousness and gained for them the forensic benefits of justification and adoption. This is what derives from our representative union with Christ. Those whom He represented in the decree of election and covenant of redemption, and parenthetically the proof text, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God has saved us according to His purpose and grace, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Those whom He represented in the decree of election and covenant of redemption, those whom He represented in His incarnation, and now I use the language of Hebrews 2, whereby He shared in our flesh and blood, and was made like His brethren, and was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Those whom He represented in election, and the covenant of redemption, and in the incarnation, and culminating in His death and resurrection, Romans 6. Those so represented by Christ have credited to them all the merits, all the redemptive blessings which He gained on their behalf. As their representative, He bore all of their legal liabilities, all of their debts to His Father's law, and in time died vicariously, incurring the penalty of sin, the wrath of God, and making full satisfaction to divine justice. Thereby, He determined the legal status of those He represented. And in one word, that status is righteous. For those He represented, absolved of guilt, declared righteous, condemnation removed, pardoned, it's interesting here in verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. And how? By representative union with His people. This representative union pervades Paul's final section of his argument on justification in Romans chapter 5, the heart of which, verse 19, "For it's through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And again, 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." Why do we die? We die because we were in Adam. We die because he represented us, and his sin and its consequences extended to us. Adam was our head. Adam was our representative. His condemnation became the ground of my condemnation because by God's appointment, he acted in my stead, my representative. As in Adam all die, Paul says, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And again, why? Because Christ, the second Adam, is our head, our representative, and his righteousness is the ground of our justification. We were represented. We were representatively united to Adam, and by sovereign grace, representatively united to Christ. But, 1 Corinthians 15:22, we were also in Adam in another way. We were in Adam because we partook of his nature. Not simply represented by him. We were like him. We were like him, corrupt and rebellious, lawbreakers. Union with Adam is not only federal and representative or legal. Union with Adam is vital. We act just like Adam. Union with Adam pervasively affects my daily life. My native being, my native character, natively all the faculties of my soul, my affections, my mind, my will, it's all vitally influenced by my union with my first father, Adam. And thus, because of that, I die. He's my representative. And I'm also vitally in union with Adam. But Paul said again, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Not only because Christ is our representative, but because we also partake of the life and nature of Christ through His Spirit. We are in vital union with Christ, and thus we live. In both cases, in Adam and in Christ, there is representative and vital union. There is federal and there is spiritual union. And that brings us then to our fourth and final particular about the nature of our union in Christ. It is vital. By the regenerating, indwelling work and presence of His Spirit, there is imparted real spiritual life. The source or bond of this aspect of our union with Christ is whom? Paul answers, the Spirit of God who indwells you. It's a vital union. We know by this that He, John writes, abides in us. That's John's language for union with Christ. He goes on to say, by the Spirit whom He has given us. That's vital union. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And by the Spirit of Christ, the Bible teaches, new life is birthed. New and real spiritual life is sustained and is fruitful. Paul said, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That's vital union. Whereby we share in the life of Christ. And whereby we know what Peter calls the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This aspect of union with Christ, related to the application of the accomplished work of redemption, whereby representative union determines our status, vital union determines our character. Our fitness. Vital union is a work in us. And the Bible teaches that these two works are never separated. It's not one without the other. It is, as Paul makes clear, even in our text of concern, both righteousness and sanctification. A work done for us, righteousness. A work done in us, sanctification. The fount of both, what the Father has done to put us in Christ Jesus. It is this aspect of union with Christ which is in view in one of the most important and systematically written treatises of the Christian life in all the Bible, preached years ago here, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Paul goes on to say, in the language of union with Christ, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who is our life. And then what does he unfold as to what this vital union does? Think about Colossians 3, how it's structured. First four verses, the great dynamic of all Christian living, union with Christ, it unfolds in an ongoing war against sin. Verses 5 to 11, we call it the mortification of sin. It continues on simultaneously with the continuous cultivation of Christ-like virtues, dispositions, and ways. Verses 12 to 17, and both. The killing of sin, the cultivation of virtue applied in the real world of our relating to one another. Those are the evidences of vital union. We are changed people. Not simply having a changed status, but changed character and changed faculties. We are new creatures in Christ. Whereas our representative union, what Christ did for us in the accomplishment of redemption, answered the problem of what we often call our bad records. Our vital union, the work of His Spirit, which has birthed us and imparted spiritual life, it answers to the problem of our bad hearts. This is the aspect of union with Christ signified by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 when he writes, by them, the them being antecedently the promises of a divine Savior and a divine Spirit, by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. There is Peter's description of what we read in verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus. you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then what does he write as the consequence of this vital union? Verse 5. Now for this very reason. What very reason? You are partakers of the divine nature. The very reason of vital union with your living head, applying all diligence in your faith supply, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And what's the reason? You're partakers of the divine nature. It's a work in you that has changed you if you are in Christ Jesus. And you have the wherewithal to cultivate these primary Christ-like virtues. I have been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And thus I know by His indwelling Spirit the sin-killing power of His death and the vivifying power of His resurrection. That's the argument of Romans 6. Thus the imperative of the chapter. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the epitome of what Colossians 3 in much detail writes, what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul sums it up in those few words: dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Why? Because of the work of vital union in you. Our vital union with Christ is the great dynamic of the Christian life in all of its practical expressions. By it, Christ becomes the governing principle, the governing motive, the governing power of one's life. And by it we are led onward in the direction of godliness, holiness, obedience, by the Spirit, and by the Word. We're moving ever onward. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, representatively. That's answered to your legal status. Vitally, that's answered to your character and your ways. That's the great portion of the people of God. A few more thoughts, and I know we're in overtime and we're done. How is this union established? Well, there are three answers biblically. Number one, by the decree of God in election. But number two, in our own personal histories, by the work of the Spirit, in the act of the new birth, we're made alive together with Christ. And also by faith. Some 50 times in the New Testament where you read, believe in Christ. What you're really reading in the original, it reads, believe into Christ. Representing that our union with Christ is not only a Spirit-wrought union, but by the power of the Spirit in conversion, it's a faith-wrought union. I'm in Christ by the Spirit and by faith. And thus, vitally in Christ, there's a change in the dominant affections of the soul. There are new exercises of the soul's powers. There's the constant assimilation of the character, the manly image of incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus. And further, this union brings about fellowship with Christ. A fellowship of Christ with His people, whereby the Bible teaches He enters into our labors, our temptations, our sufferings, because He was a sharer in our flesh and blood. Well, brethren, may these considerations, and obviously much, much more that could be preached, may these considerations add to what has been mentioned of late, our recognition of the glory of God in Christ and in His redemptive work. And as we are more enthralled with that, may this perishing world of trinkets and toys and trivialities be more and more displaced. Our buckets fuller and fuller of the glory of God in Christ, through whom He has reconciled us to Himself. Let us pray. Father, we stand this morning natively as guilty, corrupt sinners in Adam. And confess our dependence. Upon Your sovereign grace, that we might know this unspeakably blessed indicative of being in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray this morning for Your people who have reason for assurance that they are in Christ Jesus, that as they arise tomorrow and go out into this world, that the sense of high privilege and blessing would so pervade their minds and their hearts that while they attend to their duties competently, yet they would hold this world loosely. That their hearts would be set on Christ. And Father, we pray this morning for those yet represented by Adam alone, guilty, depraved, without hope in the world. Father, we pray that the riches of union with Christ by Your Spirit would be quickened in their hearts, and that there would be a growing sense of desire and aspiration to know that intimate bond with an all-sufficient Savior. We pray that they would cry out in penitent faith and believe into Jesus. Father, as we speak together around the table in the next hour, may our conversation be largely conditioned by these great blessings, by our status of being a people, by Your grace in union with Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.